If you would please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 29 to verse 32. We begin reading at verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this day, this Lord's Day, this opportunity that we have to come together and to give you worship. We thank you for the opportunity we now have to sit before your word. We've read it, we've heard it. And now, Lord, we ask for your blessing and your grace and your power to be on display as it is proclaimed. Help me, Lord, to explain it well. Help me to give the sense of it. And Lord, strengthen us in our hearts to receive your message this morning. We pray for your church. We thank you for your redeeming work in the lives of these, your people. And we pray that this morning would, Lord, serve that ongoing purpose of encouragement and strength and correction and washing. Lord, you know us. You know our needs this morning as we sit before your word. And we ask you to take your sword in hand and to deal with each one of us, Lord, according to your perfect knowledge of us. We pray for those sitting in this room who do not have life, who are outside of Christ. Our desire for them and our prayer for them is their salvation, their deliverance, their rescue. Lord, you alone can do this, and so we pray that even this morning they would hear the gospel and understand it and receive it and repent of their sins and trust in your Son. Lord, our desire above all is that you would be glorified in this place, your Son would be magnified, your name would be honored, and we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've seen in our study of the Gospel of Luke, the antagonism toward Jesus is increasing. The hatred toward Jesus on the part of the religious leaders, especially of the Jews, it is more and more being displayed. What Jesus was doing was powerful. It was unprecedented. It was undeniable. And what made it intolerable to the religious leaders of the Jews was that it was also confronting them. When Jesus assaulted the kingdom of darkness, he was assaulting them because they belonged to the kingdom of darkness. As Jesus made plain on other occasions, their father was Satan. When Jesus was confronting darkness, he was confronting them because they were blind leaders of the blind. They were in the dark. And they clearly perceived that Jesus was a threat to them. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, listen to what they said. "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And there in their words, their wicked hearts were put on display. One, they admit that what Jesus is doing is convincing. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Well, maybe he's worthy to be believed in, right? But they don't want to acknowledge that. And second, With their words, they are telling us what their true concern is, not what these signs may mean, but their place and their nation. They're concerned about their earthly place, and they're concerned about their earthly nation. So Jesus is a threat to them. Now, what do you do if there are undeniable signs, spiritual signs taking place, and you hate the messenger, and you hate the message associated with those signs? What do you do? You can't deny what he's doing. So how do you deal with what you do not want to receive and you don't want others to receive? Remember what they said, everyone's going to believe in him. And if this happens, we lose our place in our nation. So if you don't want that to happen, what do you do? Well, what you do is you lie. What you do is you make up stories. What you do is you attack and you malign and you slander the messenger. And that's what they did. That's what they're doing in the context of what we've studied right before these verses. Jesus has cast a demon out of someone. What do the religious leaders say? They say that Jesus does this by the power of Satan. Jesus is casting out demons by demonic power. And Christ graciously answers those accusations. He demonstrates the foolishness of those accusations. He shows that they are illogical and dishonest. And yet it doesn't stop them. This is how they want to deal with Jesus. They want to malign him and lie about him. And shockingly, they do something in addition to that. They actually want to tell the story and have it believed that the reason why they don't believe in Jesus is that he has not provided sufficient evidence for faith in him. They want to tell this story that the reason why we don't believe in Jesus is the fault of Jesus. I mean, he is somehow obscure about who he really is. He's vague about who he really is. If he would just provide enough evidence, if he would just provide something that's really convincing, then we would believe in him. This is why, if you look back up to verse 16, the Bible says, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Would you give us a sign? And here in our text, verse 29, the Bible tells us that Jesus said to them, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it. So they're saying, what we need from you, Jesus, is a sign. Why don't you just make it plain who you really are? I mean, we know you're casting out demons. We know you're healing virtually everyone who is sick. We have witnessed you raise people from the dead. But we need a sign. We need more evidence. The reason why we don't believe in you is your fault. In fact, in John chapter 10, listen to what occurs. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, which is it, folks? Is it that he hasn't told them plainly who he is? Or is it that they're not willing to hear what he says? On the one hand, they say, you don't make plain who you are. On the other hand, they say, we're going to kill you because you claim to be God. The second nullifies the first claim, doesn't it? We're going to kill you because clearly you make yourself out to be God, but you don't make it plain who you are. These things just don't agree. You see, the problem here is not an evidentiary one. It's not that they don't have enough evidence. The problem is they're not willing to pay attention to the evidence they've been given. Now, that's what we find here in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. Jesus is going to talk about what these people really need. He's already said this in the verses previous, but he's going to reemphasize it here. What do they really need? What they need is not some sort of temporary spiritual relief, like a demon deciding to leave your life and so you can clean your life up. What they need is not spiritual reform, not just a reordering of their life, sweeping the house clean and setting it in order. What these people need is spiritual transformation. What they need is regeneration. What they need is the new birth. What they need is to believe what God has already revealed to them. What they need is faith. What they need is faith. We'll see that this morning and this evening from these verses. Now, the first thing I want to point out this morning is this. Attraction doesn't equal acceptance. Attraction doesn't equal acceptance. Verse 29 begins this way, when the crowds were increasing. And that word translated increasing there means to collect besides or to collect in addition. So the idea is you have a crowd and now there's more besides. You have a crowd and now there are more in addition to that. So the picture is a swelling crowd. The crowds are swelling. The crowds are increasing. More and more people are attracted to Jesus. There's an attraction to the Son of God. But the question is, why are they attracted? This isn't hard to explain from the standpoint of just sheer human interest. People love the spectacular, and they love the controversial. And what Jesus is doing is clearly spectacular, and now as the antagonism toward Him increases, and the religious leaders of the Jews take on Jesus in more and more plain terms, now there's controversy to go with the spectacular. And so as this is happening, Jesus is the best show in town. The crowds are increasing, they are swelling, but the question is, why are they there? Is it with a genuine spiritual interest, or is it just curiosity? Is it mere attraction, or is it acceptance? That's the question. And that question doesn't just pertain to Jesus and His ministry, does it? That question continues to our own day. That question exists wherever the Word of God is being preached. This morning, you are here. You are evidencing some interest in spiritual matters. You're evidencing some interest in the church. You're evidencing some interest in the preaching of the Word of God. But my question for you this morning is your presence here simply based on some human interest in religious matters? Or are you here because you believe in the Son of God? Because you believe the gospel? Because you love the Lord? Why are you here? You listen to preaching, but do you believe what you hear? Do you accept what you hear? Do you embrace what you hear? This question will always be with us until Jesus comes again. Attraction or acceptance? Which is on display in your life? In 1739, George Whitefield was preaching in Philadelphia. And I want you to listen to one man's account who listened to the preaching of Whitefield. He wrote this, "In 1739 arrived among us from England the Reverend Mr. Whitefield, who had made himself remarkable there," that is in England, "as an itinerant preacher. He was at first permitted to preach in some of our churches, but the clergy, taking a dislike to him, soon refused him their pulpits, and he was obliged to preach in the fields. The multitudes of all sects and denominations that attended his sermons were enormous, and it was a matter of speculation to me, who was one of the number, to observe the extraordinary influence of his oratory on his hearers, and how much they admired and respected him, notwithstanding his common abuse of them, by assuring them that they were naturally half beasts and half devils. It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants from being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street. So here's someone in the crowds, and he says the oratory of Whitfield was amazing, and the towns were reformed, and it was as if everyone was becoming religious. I mean, he's speaking about this man's preaching in glowing terms. Now, who do you think this is that's writing this account? Can anybody guess? It's Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin. Now, was Benjamin Franklin a believer? He was not. Franklin published some of Whitfield's sermons. Franklin admired Whitfield's preaching. But listen to a letter that Franklin wrote to Ezra Stiles 1 month before he died. This is 1 month before Franklin died. He says this, "I believe in one God, creator of the universe, that he governs it by his providence, that he ought to be worshiped, that the most acceptable service we render to him is doing good to his other children, that the soul of man is immortal and will be treated with justice in another life, respecting its conduct in this. These I take to be the fundamental principles of all sound religion, and I regard them as you do in whatever sect I meet with them. As to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire, I think the system of morals and his religion, as he left them to us, the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. But I apprehend it has received various corrupting changes. And I have, with most of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to his divinity. Though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, and think it needless to busy myself with it now, when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble." Let me just stop there and explain what he just said. He said, "I don't know. I have doubts as to whether or not Jesus was God. But I don't think I need to trouble myself about that because I think very soon I'm going to die and I'll know the truth for sure." That's what he's saying. He says, "I see no harm, however, in its being believed, if that belief has the good consequence, as it probably has, of making his doctrines more respected and better observed, especially as I do not perceive that the Supreme takes it amiss by distinguishing the unbelievers in his government of the world with any particular marks of his displeasure." Here's another insertion of thought. Here's what he's saying. "I look out upon this world, and it doesn't appear to me that God is really angry with unbelievers. And so whether you believe as those do who believe that Jesus is God, or you don't believe as they do, I don't know that it makes any real difference to the Supreme Being." That's what he's saying. He goes on to say this, "I shall only add, respecting myself, that having experienced the goodness of that being in conducting me prosperously through a long life, I have no doubt of its continuance in the next, though without the smallest conceit of meriting such goodness. My sentiments on this head you will see in the copy of an old letter enclosed, which I wrote in answer to one from a zealous religionist whom I had relieved in a paralytic case by electricity, and who, being afraid I should grow proud upon it, sent me his serious, though rather impertinent, caution." Franklin says, "The Supreme Being has been good to me in this life, and I'm quite sure he'll be good to me in the next." He speaks in glowing terms of Whitfield's preaching, but he didn't believe what Whitfield preached. He was happy to hear Whitfield preach, but he wasn't sure that Jesus was God. So attraction does not equal acceptance, does it? Attraction does not equal acceptance. People are attracted to Jesus. But are they receiving him? Are they believing in him? You're here this morning, but do you believe the doctrines of the Word of God? Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior? Being religious doesn't equal salvation. Attraction doesn't equal acceptance. Second, confrontation can be an act of compassion. confrontation can be an act of compassion. Look at verse 29. What does Jesus do in response to these growing crowds? He says, "This generation is an evil generation." Now, they didn't ask for that, did they? He just offers that. Why would Jesus do this? I mean, Jesus, the crowds are coming. They're coming to hear you. Why insult them? Why, in response to their growing interest in you, do you announce that they are evil? Why do you do this? Well, I suggest to you this morning that the reason he does this is because it's true. It's true. They are an evil generation. It's true. Listen, it's true whether he says it or he doesn't say it. And so if it is true that they are an evil generation in need of salvation, what would be the most compassionate thing to do? To tell them, to inform them, to warn them, to offer to them the way of deliverance from their evil condition. And that's what he does. This generation is an evil generation, and that confrontation was compassionate in nature. Sinners need to be confronted with their sinfulness, and they need to be told of the good news that God offers mercy and forgiveness and freedom in Christ. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says this generation is an evil generation? Genea is the word, generation. What does he mean by a generation? Well, what he's talking about is the world and the time in which he was living. This world in which I'm living, he's saying, this society, this culture in which I'm living is an evil one. What he's talking about is what characterized the majority of the people of his time in terms of their beliefs, in terms of their attitudes, in terms of their spiritual condition, in terms of their response to God's revelation. He's saying that this group of people who are living around me in this time, they are evil. This is an especially, and this is what he means, this is an especially evil generation. Now, every generation since the fall of Adam is a sinful generation. You and I, we have all lived in a sinful world from the time we were born. We have contributed to it. We are sinners. But having said that, it is still true to say that there are seasons, there are generations that can be compared to other generations and be found to be even more wicked. It can be said of certain generations, this is an especially evil generation. And I say that because you'll notice what Jesus does here. He actually compares his generation to other times in redemptive history, doesn't he? He compares this generation to the Queen of Sheba. He compares this generation to the people of Nineveh. And so it is that we, living in our generation, do well to reflect upon the spiritual condition of our generation. As I said, we've always lived in a sinful world, but it won't take much effort to demonstrate that this generation we're living in is on a downward spiritual course, a downward moral course as a nation, as a generation. What's amazing, though, about this, and a good warning for us. What's amazing about this generation that Jesus is living in is it is a moral generation. It is a religious generation. You couldn't have had a more religious society than the society of the Jews in the time of Christ. You couldn't have had a more moral society than the society that Jesus was living in. It was religious, it was moral, and yet he describes it as especially evil. I wonder, do we look at times when our nation was, quote, more moral and think it was a better time, perhaps, than the one we're living in? Or to say it another way, if we could moralize our generation, if we could become more moral, if all of a sudden we could cast off all the things that trouble us as believers and all those things would be cleaned up externally, would it make this generation less evil? What makes them evil? According to Jesus, what makes his generation evil? What does he say in verse 29? He says, this generation is an evil generation. Why? It seeks for a sign. You see, what makes that generation evil is that it is unbelieving. I wonder if we recognize that the most evil thing about our lives would be those times when we don't believe God. What makes our generation evil? At the core, at the root, what most makes it evil is that it doesn't believe God. To say that they sought for a sign was to say that they were not willing to receive what God had already given them. They wouldn't believe what God had already revealed to them. They sought something additional if they were going to believe God. If we're going to believe you, then you must show us something more. That's what they're saying. And they didn't even say that sincerely. They didn't even say that honestly. In fact, back up in verse 16, remember what it said to us, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. It's almost a way of trying to antagonize Jesus. All right, you've cast out demons. Do you have more? All right, you've raised people from the dead. Do you have more? Is there something more you can do that would convince us? It's like some people who show up in our churches, they cross their arms and they say, "Bless me. Go ahead, just try. Convince me. Teach me." You see, it's not an honest inquiry. It's not an honest seeking after information. These people, when Jesus says you seek for a sign, it is a mark of condemnation on his part. He is saying to them, you refuse to believe. In fact, you'll see this manifested later on when Jesus is on the cross. Matthew 27:39, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." You see, this is an evil generation, a generation that refuses to believe. Refuses to believe. So attraction doesn't equal acceptance. We see that with the crowds. And this generation that Jesus is confronting is an evil one, and he confronts them out of compassion. They are evil. They need to know that they're evil. They need to recognize what makes them evil, that they might be delivered from their evil. There's a third thing I want to point out. Notice with me that human expectations don't determine God's response. Human expectations do not determine God's activity. He says in verse 29, "It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it." What you want, you won't get. What you ask for, what you're demanding, my Father is not going to give to you. Now you might say, well, what does Jesus mean by this? Because obviously he performs miracles after this. After these words, there are more signs that are done. Well, I think what he means is no signs of any different nature or character than what you've already received. He has already cast out demons. He has already healed the sick. He has already raised the dead. Nothing more than that will be done. No sort of sign in the heavens, nothing to satisfy their wicked demands will be given to them. That's what he's saying. And I wonder if we'll hear that today. Is there someone here this morning you've been saying within yourself that if God will do this or if God will do that, then I will believe? Waiting for God to do more, demanding that he does more, before you will repent and believe. I say to you this morning, if you're waiting for something more beyond what God has already done, if you're demanding some sort of sign from God to secure your faith, you recognize that your expectations do not determine what God will do. Friend, the need in this place is not on the part of God toward us, but on the part of all of us toward God. We need Him. We need Him. And how proud and arrogant and foolish it is to say to the one whom we need, well, now, if you'll do something more, I will believe in you. Now, human expectations do not determine what God does. They seek for a sign, but the Holy Son of God says to them, you're not going to get it. No sign is going to be given to you. Which leads to the fourth and the last thing I want to point out this morning, that is God's offer of mercy has to be received to be effective. God's offer of mercy has to be received to be effective. God says, I'm not going to give you any more signs. But does that mean He hasn't been merciful to them already? God has already mercifully, though He doesn't owe it to them, though no one can expect it from God, God has already given signs, hasn't He? He has already given signs. They just don't want to receive them. Now that's the mercy of God, that God would not only send His only Son into the world, but then let His life be accompanied by powerful, supernatural, undeniable signs. God has done this already. But if those signs are going to benefit them at all, they're going to have to receive what God has given them. I'll say it to you this way, signs have never saved anyone. Signs have never saved anyone unless those signs have been met with faith. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where salvation occurs. Signs by themselves don't save. So God has been merciful, but they haven't received. Now get this. Jesus says no more signs, but He doesn't stop there, does He? He says in verse 29, you see, there's one more act of mercy that's coming. In addition to what God has already done and is doing currently through His Son, there's one more act of mercy coming. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except, you see, here's one more word of mercy and grace, except the sign of Jonah. There's another sign coming, just one. We could say it this way, it's the last sign. And it's the sign of Jonah. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? Well, you know the story of the prophet Jonah. You can read about it in your Old Testament. There is this prophet who determines to run from God's call on his life. God is sending him to Nineveh, the great city of the wicked and cruel Assyrians. And when Jonah hears that call, he responds by running the opposite direction. He boards a ship on the way to Tarshish. And there's a storm that God sends in response to his prophet's disobedience. And the people on the ship recognize that something bad is happening. And Jonah's asleep in the belly of the ship. And he informs them that he's the reason why they're in the midst of the storm. And he counsels them to throw him overboard. And they said, okay. And they took him and they threw him overboard. And what does God do? He sends a great fish along, swallows up Jonah. And there is Jonah in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. And in the midst of that fish, in the belly of that fish, Jonah repents. He prays and he repents. And what does the fish do? It vomits him up on God's command on the shoreline. And he walks his way to the city of Nineveh. And there he preaches what is in English an 8-word sermon, as it's given to us in Scripture, in Hebrew 5 words. In 40 days, judgment's falling. And you know the rest of the story. What happened in Nineveh? They repented. They repented and God relented and they were not destroyed at that time. In Matthew 12:38, we find this. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Here it is. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What is the sign of Jonah? In the case of Jesus, it is the resurrection. It is the resurrection. There's one great sign to come. There's one more act of mercy that's coming, and it is the resurrection of Jesus. He is going to be crucified. He's going to be placed in a tomb. He's going to be there for 3 days, and then God is going to raise him from the dead. That's the sign. Now, let me just say a word real quickly about signs for today. You see, there are some who argue that what's really needed for the preaching of the gospel today, what they call it, a power ministry. What's needed are these signs, you see? And if we had these signs, then people would believe. I want to say to you that this text destroys that thought. First of all, these people had all kinds of signs that they were not believing at that point, right? Then Jesus says, "I'm going to give you, the Father's going to give you one more sign." That sign is the resurrection. And now what we do since the resurrection of Christ is we point back to that sign. We preach the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. And you say, "Well, wait a second, in the book of Acts moving forward, there were signs associated with the apostles." Yes, but why? Because these men were going to serve as the foundation for the Lord's church, and through these men, God was going to give the revelation that we have now as the New Testament. So those signs really spoke of them, the apostles, as the authentic servants of Christ on behalf of the church as the foundation of the church. Those signs were really about apostolic authority. But the sign that points to the true identity of Jesus and the need to believe in Jesus is the resurrection. And that's why as we preach the gospel, we continue to point back to the true evidence God has given that this is His Son, and that is an empty tomb. Jesus was raised from the dead. Acts 17:30. Paul is preaching in Athens, preaching in the midst of the Areopagus. And he says this, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all." Now get this, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. That's a message to the whole world. And God has given assurance, a sign, to the whole world that this Jesus is not only the Savior, but if you don't receive Him as Savior, He's going to be the judge. And the sign and the assurance, Paul goes on to say, is this, "And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." The sign of Jonah. This is the sign that God gives to the world. This is the sign that should secure our faith. Jesus had clearly spoken about that sign, not only on this occasion, but in John chapter 2. Listen to this. "So the Jews said to Him," this is verse 18, John 2, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Remember, He's cleansed the temple. He's driven out the money changers. "What authority do you have to do this? What sign do you give us to show you have this authority?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the temple of His body. "When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." There's the sign of Jonah. You want a sign? There's the sign, an empty tomb. Jesus has been raised from the dead. But listen, that last sign, the sign of Jonah, was it enough for the religious leaders of the Jews? Was it enough? Listen to what happens after Jesus is raised from the dead. Matthew 28:11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Now, these are the guards. They were at the tomb when Jesus was raised from the dead. They tell the chief priests what happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, need to have a meeting about this, fellas. What are you going to do about this? They gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. What do you do when someone is doing things that you can't deny, but his message confronts you, calls you to recognize that you're a sinner, calls you to recognize that your righteousness is nothing before God, calls you to trust in him as the Messiah and the Savior? What do? If you don't like him and you don't like his message, you lie about him. And it doesn't matter how many signs they had been given, they lied about him and said, this is the work of Satan, until the last sign, the greatest sign was done. And how did they respond? They responded with one more lie, with one more story. The disciples came and stole his body. What is Jesus doing? He is pointing out what their true need was. Not for signs, but for faith. Their need was repentance and faith. Do you know what your need is today? Do you know what your need is this day? You don't need more evidence. God has given you all the evidence you need. You have heard enough in this sermon this morning to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You don't need more evidence. And listen, you don't need more time. Well, let me have some time to think about this. That's just you giving expression to your unbelief. If you don't believe now, then you don't believe. That's not to say you'll never believe, but at least come to grips with where you really are. Right this moment, if you say, I need more time, then you're saying, I don't believe. I don't believe. Your need is not for more evidence. Your need is not for more time. Your need is repentance and faith. Your problem is not that God hasn't given you light. You've received light this morning from the Word of God. Your problem is you hold on to a sinful, stubborn blindness. Do you know there's such a thing as willful blindness? In fact, even in the law courts, there's a willful blindness doctrine. It was introduced in England in the mid-1800s and the United States in the late 1800s. And the doctrine says that someone can be held responsible not only for what they know, but for what they should know. That just because you don't know something doesn't mean you're innocent if you willfully avoided what you should have known. I wonder if there's someone here this morning you have been willfully blind. Will you this morning listen to the compassionate voice of the Savior when he tells you your true problem, and that is your evil? Is that insulting? Or is that liberating? Your problem is that you're evil, and your need is for forgiveness, and the forgiveness is found in him. He did everything necessary to bring forgiveness to you. He died for the sins of all those who'll trust in him on a cross. And the sign that that's enough for you to be forgiven of all your sins is the fact that he's not in a tomb anymore. He was raised from the dead 3 days later, the sign of Jonah. And the question is, will you meet that sign with your repentance, which is to turn from your sinful ways, and your faith, which is to follow Jesus as Lord. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace to us, your mercy, your kindness, in providing for us not only the Savior, but your word that tells us of him and all the signs you have performed that point us to him. We thank you especially for the fact that he is not dead, but he's alive. You raised him from the dead bodily. And now the man Jesus, who is God Almighty, sits at your right hand, and we await his return. He is the Savior, he is the Lord, but he will also one day, Father, be the judge. And I pray for every soul in this room that we would meet him as Savior and not one day meet him as judge. For we are without excuse. You have given us light. We don't need more evidence and we don't need more time. Lord, grant that in this room right now, people who have been outside your Son would in this moment cry out to him for salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.